to Calgary Free Presbyterian Church online church ministry and to our Tuesday evening Bible study and prayer meeting. I trust all is going well. I was having some problems with a rebellious mouse and it wasn't quite working properly. So I trust all is well with this live webcast at the moment. So I think the mouse is still playing up, but we'll try, as the Lord is pleased to be merciful to me and to you, we'll try and continue. But let us now briefly call upon the name of the Lord, and let us pray unto our God together, please. Our Lord and our God, we thank thee and give thee humble thanks that we may yet again call upon thy name, and that we may be gathered around the precious and holy and infallible word of God. That, Lord, that this eternal word, this word that has been given to us from heaven, Lord, that we've received at the hand of the prophets and the apostles, Lord, is ours to read, and it is good for our soul. And it teaches us more of the truth of thee and also of ourselves. And Lord, it is our only rule and practice in life and in faith. Lord, we thank thee for this blessed word. And we pray, Lord, that thou will give help. Even now, as there have been some problems with the technology. Lord, will thou please help? Will thou feed us, Lord? Will thou open our ears and our eyes? Give us understanding. Soften our necks, humble us, Lord, because thou knowest how little humble we are. Forgive all our sins and all our pride. Enlighten us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I will attempt to move down and see if we can move along. Oh, the mouse seems to be doing as he's told. An obedient mouse. And I trust that we're still working and still broadcasting. Sorry for bringing the technology into this, but it forces itself in between. We are, with the Lord's help, going to consider verse 8. Of Ephesians chapter 1. I had hoped to do verses 8 and 9, but as I was studying verse 8 and looking at verse 9, I thought this is going to run well over an hour into an hour and a half, and I appreciate as much as you'd like that. Well, maybe some wouldn't. That would be too much. It is too much to take in one go. A good ribeye steak is delicious, but eating a 40-ounce steak in one sitting is just too much, however good it is. So I expect this to be a fairly short one, but I've been tripped up in such words before now, so I can't promise it'll be a short one, but we'll see, as the Lord's pleased to help me and to help you and balance those two things out. Ephesians 1 and verse 8. And as usual, we will read the scriptures together and read the entire chapter 1 of Ephesians. And so just looking at the copy of the scriptures you have before you or on the screen, we begin once again by reading Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought, that is, he worked out in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. Amen. And so, as I mentioned to begin with, we'll go back and examine this evening only verse 8. But to look at verse 8, we'll have to be reminded of verse 7. And so, returning to our look at the scripture page, we see there in verse 7, we see, in whom we have redemption through his blood. So in whom is in the Beloved. So in the Beloved we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Wherein, in other words, in which grace, or as we would understand fully from verse 7, in which rich grace he hath abounded toward us all, toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now verse 8, in not only, I'll just put verse 8 at the very top of the page. Verse 8 not only continues that very long sentence in the Greek, which we mentioned in maybe the first or the second Bible study on Ephesians, that from verse 3, probably then in the third Bible study, but from verse 3 all the way to verse 14 in the Greek is one long sentence, one long theological Pauline sentence, which no doubt for Greek speakers was a challenge. And then we have it translated into English, and it brings its own challenges. But the authorized translators, not only being godly men and learned men, but also wise men have split this up into a number of, I think, two or three sentences instead of one long one, and with it being split up into clear clauses, split up with, you know, or demarcated with a colon or a semicolon. But this is what it is. We're in the middle of this long sentence in verse 8, really. And what it does, it continues explaining our spiritual possessions. So if you remember, we have spiritual possessions that we receive from the Father, that we see from verses 4 to 6, or 3 to 6, if you want to bring verse 3 in. And then from verse 7 onwards to verse 12, we're considering our spiritual possessions that we have in Christ, from the Son of God. So from the from God the Father, then from God the Son, and then verses 13 to 14 is from the Holy Ghost. So here we're looking at still our spiritual possessions that we have in Christ from the Son. And we see first of all that in which rich grace wherein he hath abounded toward us. He has caused to abound toward us. Now maybe we should consider firstly wisdom and the prudence here. I think we'll look at this a little bit later on. But the wisdom and prudence that are here, I would say, refer to God and the way he acts towards his people in a wise manner. We'll look at that more fully. But that maybe just gives a little bit of context. So it's God's grace that abounds, but it abounds towards in his wisdom and prudence. And notice that this grace, this rich grace of God, it abounds. This rich grace is not stingily given. The Lord is not, shall we say, careful or miserly with regards to his grace. There is no portion control with God's grace towards his own. I think that's really what we've got to understand from verses 7 and 8 together, but also all spiritual blessings in heavenly places from verse 3. There's an abundance here. And this word that's abound, it means to provide in abundance. And this emphasis really is upon the power of God, who is able to provide in such an exuberant manner, an abundant manner, and an overflowing manner. If you'll know from Psalm 23, it says, "And my cup runneth over," or "my cup overfloweth." That's the idea of this word abound. We don't quite have that full meaning these days, abound, but it really is not just full, but it's overflowing. It's shaken together, it's poured in, it's shaken together, but it's also overflowing, the abundance. And 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8 says this, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you." So it's the same word, that is, it's to make it overflow toward you, "that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound," may be overflowing, "to every good work." Wow, that is what a verse is that. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, you might want to jot it down. "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that ye," it means that ye, "always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work." This is a superabundant grace and a superabundant portion of our grace, of grace, of God's grace. And it infuses our whole life. What to do? To give an abundant fruitfulness. Let me just say this, fruitfulness in God's eyes. Not in man's eyes. Maybe not even in your own eyes, maybe not in your own perfectionistic eyes, but in God's eyes. But there will be a fruit and an outworking of that that we see toward God and towards others. And this love this grace is very much linked with love. If we read 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12, here we see that not only is the grace, and of course grace is unconditional by definition, and God's love is unconditional. It must be, because we haven't deserved it. And so there's a link there. It says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. And so this love, expression of received grace, is actually maybe a good way to understand it, is to be indeed toward God, towards our family, towards our church family, but even beyond the walls of the church. Before we consider in which way God's grace has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, let's just quickly consider what the words wisdom and prudence mean. Wisdom here is a well-known Greek word, because you'll know it from the girl's name Sophia, or Sophie. And that means wisdom. And it's used in the Bible in a number of ways, and it means wisdom towards God. And it can also mean God's wisdom, but also human wisdom. And that wisdom can be a natural wisdom, wisdom you'll see around the place, that a politician may show wisdom. And I was tempted to make a comment there, but I won't. But a politician may show wisdom, or a head teacher or a teacher may show wisdom, or your boss may show wisdom, whatever this is. And there's a natural wisdom, but there's also a spiritual wisdom. And that's really what we're concerned about in the scripture. So it's a general term. But it's interesting in how it's the significance of the way it's paired with prudence. And prudence. This word prudence also has a connotation of wisdom. You know, you could almost exchange one for the other. But that's not what the Lord's doing here. The Lord is taking two separate words. So wisdom. And if you remember from a few weeks ago, we had a short study on Proverbs chapter 2 and verses 1 to 8, I believe. And we looked at wisdom. And that we were looking at sort of like a biblical mathematical equation. I think it was something like knowledge plus understanding equals wisdom. And really, what is wisdom? Wisdom is the correct, in our case, morally correct, according to God's will, correct. So wisdom is the correct application of knowledge. It's the good use of truth. Wisdom is a godly use of true knowledge. I mean, they're all saying the same thing, just slightly different words, just to give different angles, which of course is what God's doing here. The Holy Spirit has used the word wisdom and prudence. So wisdom is a good application of knowledge, but not only. This actually brings us very much back to the book of Proverbs. The Proverbs is constantly talking about wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And that's similar to what we have here. Now, the word that's used here for prudence, it is not a general word for wisdom. It actually comes from a word that means the right use of the mind. The root word there has to do with the mind, with the use of the head. And it's generally used to refer to practical wisdom, as I said. But it is, in truth here, it means understanding. It means to have understanding. And as I said, this wisdom and prudence that's mentioned here is not man's wisdom and prudence, I don't believe. Calvin and others do see that. They would take in, verse 13, of Ephesians, and I'll just quickly move down. Verse 17, I beg your pardon. Verse 17, you can see there in the middle of the screen, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And I think that's really more of the angle that Calvin, I mean, who am I to contradict Calvin? But it's because I'm a Calvinist, I will look at the scriptures, and if I think they contradict Calvin, or there's an aspect that Calvin doesn't emphasize, then I'll take the scriptures over Calvin. You see, that's what a true Calvinist does. So, but Calvin, as I said, he sees a different sense. He sees them, he applies them to the experience of the believer in being brought to the gospel. And I can't deny that that is to be seen and to be understood, definitely in verse 17. But verse 8 seems to be all about God, as is verse 9. Wherein, in which rich grace he hath abounded, overflowed toward us, in all wisdom, not overflowed toward us, in giving us wisdom and prudence. It seems to be that the abundance is the abundance of wisdom and prudence. And I'm sorry, but we lack this. But God doesn't. God doesn't. I have one definition here that's given to differentiate the words wisdom and prudence, and that is that wisdom is a theoretical wisdom and prudence is a practical wisdom. But you know, there's so much overlap, it's almost up to you which how you want to differentiate the two. There is a wisdom, an understanding. And that's what we have here. We have an understanding of mind, but we also have a wisdom. But just moving on. But I would suggest this to you, that Christianity itself, and of course we are, in these verses, we're very much in the core and the heart of the gospel. And so Christianity is a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God, in how God, our Father, acts towards his children. You see, a father, a parent, me, makes many mistakes in how we bestow favours on our child. We might have mistaken motives. We just make wrong decisions, and we don't look ahead and see the consequences. You might give a child of 9 a brand new iPhone and never think for a second that that child's character will be destroyed by becoming an absolute addict to entertainment, not just entertainment, but immediate satisfaction of all desires with regards to that phone. So no patience is built up, no gratitude is built up. So many other things are not built up, and an entertainment junkie is not an all-round character. And then we don't look ahead and see the consequences, and there could be more dangerous consequences as well, that the child will get into a chat room in some way and will be groomed, and you know, we've heard enough of the terrible things that can happen. And so we as parents can make stupid, foolish mistakes, even dangerous mistakes, in how we act towards our children. But it's never so with our Heavenly Father. Never. Never. The whole scheme of redemption, as I said, we're in the middle of it as we're examining it now, is a manifestation of divine wisdom. You know, if we understand what Romans 11 and verse 33 says, Romans 11 verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." And I think that in some ways brings out more clearly the differentiation. Wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is understanding. Knowledge is not just a collection of facts, but you understand the knowledge. Then you have that wisdom and prudence of God. But it's clear from this verse, it's of God. They don't belong to us, but they refer to God's wisdom. And as we saw in that very verse, it talks about how, not in that verse, but it talks about that it is a manifold wisdom of God. I thought it was in that verse, but I can't find my notes there, sorry. But the wisdom and the prudence are both of God, I would suggest. And if we want to then apply it to the gospel, strictly. And, oh, I see where it is. Sorry, I found my note. I beg your pardon. If we go to Ephesians 3 and verse 10. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. We'll see this. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. There we see. The manifold wisdom of God. And so just going back to Ephesians 1 and verse 8. So that wisdom of God is a manifold wisdom of God. And just looking within the confines of the gospel, what is wisdom? Wisdom denotes the excellence of the gospel. And prudence denotes the usefulness of the gospel. And so, coming back then to this more fuller understanding of this verse, in the superabundant, this is my sort of building up of the word of God here, verse 8, in the superabundant dishing out of his rich grace by Christ, God has shown great wisdom and prudence. And so, as I said, according to chapter 3 and verse 10, the wisdom of God is a manifold wisdom. That is, it's a many-sided wisdom. It's a many-layered wisdom. There's much in there. And reading Thomas Manton, the English Puritan, just trying to remember, I think he was from Cambridge, Thomas Manton's notes on this, he divides it, and I suppose he does this on purpose, being a good Presbyterian, he divides it into 3 points. Onto 3 groups, all of this wisdom. And then he goes off, and as a good Puritan, he fills pages and pages and pages. But I just liked, I haven't really taken his points. It's really those three groups really help to understand the wisdom and prudence that are shown in the gospel. The wisdom and prudence of God. And the 3 groups are this. The wisdom and prudence in the life and death of the God-man. And then wisdom and prudence in the publication of this grace, or the preaching of this grace. And the wisdom, thirdly, the wisdom and prudence in the application of this grace. So I'm wondering why I've only got grace. I shortened the first one. The first one is, the full version is, wisdom and prudence in the life and death of the God-man to purchase grace. Secondly, wisdom and prudence in the publication of this grace in the gospel. And then thirdly, wisdom and prudence in the application of this grace to individual believers. Now, you thought those were a mouthful. You should have read Manton's originals. Essentially, it's God's wisdom and prudence in the life and work of Christ. And then in the preaching of that life and work of Christ. And in the application of that life and work of Christ. And there is a lot. And I've only scratched the surface. As we consider then that first point of wisdom and prudence in the life and death of the God-man to purchase this grace, this rich grace, this superabundant grace. Because as fallen sinners, we could not and we would not come near to a holy God. And so here is wisdom of God. We needed a mediator to represent us. We needed a go-between. We needed someone to speak on our behalf. We needed somebody to speak from God to us. But we also needed a redeemer to die for us. So this is the wisdom of God. He saw our need, he saw our lack, and he filled it and planned it, we know, from before the foundation of the world. See, the wisdom of the world has not come up with a God-man mediator and God-man redeemer. The wisdom of the world has come up only with fake philosophies and false religion, neither of which are able to mediate or to redeem. It's also true when we consider the life and work of Christ and God's wisdom and prudence that's revealed in that. That this mediator and this redeemer would and must be both God and man. And therefore he was a true mediator. He could truly stand between God and man, representing man to God and God to man, because he is the God-man. This is not some wishful thinking of the early apostles or the early church regarding this Jesus of Nazareth, or that he was so wonderful and we believe all the miracles that were written about him, therefore he must have been God. It's the very core of the gospel that Redeemer and the Mediator must be the God-man. In fact, you should say the Mediator is the Redeemer. Also, in the wisdom and prudence of God, in the God-man, is that this God-man would and should live a perfect and holy life, pleasing to God. Do you know what that means? That he was an acceptable mediator on our behalf. See, this mediator wasn't a sinful man who then could no longer mediate for us, because he would then be just thrown into the mass of sinful men and women and boys and girls. And he himself would need a mediator. Now, God has planned from all eternity with much wisdom and much prudence. He's abounded toward us in grace. And this grace of the gospel is in all wisdom and prudence. But also, being sinless and being our mediator, he kept all the laws that we'd broken. And so, at the same time as being this acceptable mediator, he became a perfect sacrifice to pay for all of our law breaking. In other words, he became a true redeemer. He was able to become the true redeemer, not for himself, for he kept the law, but for his people. And this is not just some so-called holy man having visions in a cave somewhere. You might know I'm referring to Muhammad there. But what do we have here? The sinless God-man, fitted for the altar of Calvary. And he was fitted for it, and he went for it. But also hear the wisdom and prudence of God in the life and work of the God-man, in that his whole life, his incarnation, beginning his life, and all of his life and all of his ministry and all of his death, the suffering and the death itself and the burial, were all done to conquer sin and death and the grave, our greatest of enemies. Of course, if he conquers sin, then guilt and wrath are dealt with. And therefore the consequence of sin, which is death, is dealt with. And if sin and death have been dealt with, then the grave has been dealt with. And finally, in this first section, this first group of God's wisdom and prudence in the life and work of the God-man, that we see that his resurrection also confirmed, it confirms to us two things: the acceptance of the Redeemer's work. It's a clear promise. We don't have to doubt. the acceptance of the Redeemer's work and the other things involved in that, and we've heard it in the preaching before, but also the future promise of our eternal life and the future promise of our future resurrection unto eternal life, which means the eternal life means our glorification. So it builds up and builds up, but I'm trying to keep it quite short. So that's the wisdom and prudence in the life and work of the God-man. And secondly, then we see there's a group looking at the wisdom and prudence in the publication of this gospel, and the publication of the grace in this gospel, shall we say. See, the wisdom of God is seen in the fruits of this gospel preaching that are not of this world. These, the fruits of the gospel preaching, are supernatural fruits. They're eternal fruits, they're spiritual fruits, they're legal fruits. They're not of the world. Here's no money. Here's no health and wealth. Here we have forgiveness of all sin. And people think that's so light. And here we have, therefore, the destruction of all the consequences of sin. Hence we are granted eternal life. The fruit of the gospel through the preaching of the gospel. And the wisdom of God is also seen in the condition he requires of us when the gospel is published, when it's preached. It's firstly, it's faith in Christ. He's the wisdom of God in that he demands that we have faith in the mediator, faith in the Redeemer, who is acceptable, who has done all the work. To have faith in him. So it's not based on how much money you do have or you don't have. You're not in because you're super rich, and you're not in because you're super poor and God takes an exceptional pity upon you. It's also not based upon our physical health or strength, or how good looking we are, or how popular we are, because all these things vary. It doesn't even rely upon our geographical location or nationality, or on any so-called good works, because we know that it varies from person to person. And who is to determine that? The gospel has gone out into all the world. And that there are poor people. Okay, I'm poor and working class and white. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you're a left-wing social justice warrior, this doesn't matter how poor you are, you have white privilege. Oh, really? I've got white privilege. What privilege do I have living on a council estate in Liverpool? No. And that's all hypocritical nonsense anyway. Anything to destroy essentially white countries that have been Christian in the past. No, it's not based upon your exterior. It's not based upon a group that you belong to. It's not based upon any of these things or any so-called good works. It's only in trusting in the mediator Redeemer's acceptable work. Trusting in him. Because only he deserves the glory for all that he's done. And only he is acceptable. And so it's the exceptional wisdom of God that accepts nothing from man, having put it all on and in Christ, and saying, you want saved? You want to be saved? He is the Saviour. Trust him. No work, no money, no background, no social status, no good works, which are not good works in God's eyes. His good work. And we must come with empty hands, because we've got nothing to bring anyway. We can't contribute to our redemption. Hence the second condition is that we repent of our sin. Faith and repentance. The wisdom of God in the conditions that he sets for salvation. Faith in Christ now, repentance from sin. Because how can we truly desire forgiveness of sin if we do not put away our sin? So the fact that you don't put away your sin proves that you don't really desire forgiveness of sin. So the wisdom of God in that. Well, God doesn't say come to a church building, do a few rituals, put your money in the basket. You know, maybe come every Sunday, or maybe if your God is very slack and lax, twice a year, Christmas and Easter or whatever, as is the habit for many. And they think they're good to go, they're good with God, God's pleased with them. No. Not in the slightest. Or if I'm a member of this denomination over that denomination, or this religion over that religion. No. It's faith in Christ, repentance from sin. And it proves the fact that if you do not repent of your sin, you do not put away your sin, that you do not really truly desire forgiveness of sin. You might desire to go to heaven. You might desire to have some peace in your conscience. You might desire to feel holy, and H-O-L-Y, holy, in some way, righteous in some way. But you haven't repented. And also, how can we truly desire Christ if we do not turn away from the very wickedness that he paid for on the cross? How can we say that we want Christ, that we have faith in Christ? We won't turn away from the very thing that caused Christ to suffer and die on the cross. You know, if sin is the disease and Christ is the cure, then repentance, that change of heart and life, must be done. And repentance is the first step toward holiness and of a new relationship with the Holy God. It's also the first act of faith. Hear God. God, by saying faith in Christ and repentance from sin, is cutting out any boasting, any glory, any pride of man, because God must get all the glory. And finally, see the wisdom and the prudence of God in the way he applies this to individuals. The way he gives this, the way he... I mean, we're just going to look very, very briefly before we finish. We'll look at the way that God converts souls to himself. We have a wonderful mix of wisdom and power being displayed in there. Power with that wisdom. What does God do? The rebirth. What is it? It's the mind being enlightened to the message of the Redeemer. The mind is enlightened, there's understanding given, yes. This is really where Calvin's talking about. There is a wisdom that's given, there is an understanding that's given, that is a prudence is given at the rebirth. So let's overlap with Calvin here. It's also the rebirth, the wisdom of God in the rebirth, is the healing and the restoring of the will. Because the will would not repent and believe. The will would not turn from sin. It's not that they cannot, they will not. It's not that I could not put my faith in anything. Of course I could. Put my faith in the handbrake to hold the car in place instead of rolling down a hill. Put my faith in all sorts of things. And repent? Oh, I could turn away from things. When I was a vegan, yes, many years before it was trendy, folks, but when I was a self-righteous vegan, I turned away from all meat and dairy products. Eventually from all animal products. Threw away a very good camel hair coat, by the way, which I still regret to this day. You know, I could turn away. People can turn away from things and turn to things with all their heart. So it's not that we can't. It's that we won't. Our will is against God. But now, by the rebirth, by the healing and the restoring of the will, we're now able. We now want to. Which means we can. And you see also the wisdom of God in that the fact that the old man of the flesh remains. This is one of the great frustrations for all Christians, all born-again Christians. That the fact that God has saved your soul, he's regenerated you. And then we're walking around with this carcass of sin and corruption still. Why didn't God regenerate my body? Well, there are numbers of reasons that we could go into. But you'd be glad I'm going to limit it to, I think, one or two here. Because the old man of the flesh remains to be used by God to test and to try the new creation. Which is why we have that constant fight in Romans 7 between the old man of the flesh and the new creature. But that Lord is using that to sanctify the new creature, to cause the creature to realize he has to lay hold on God and cast all his cares upon God, because the arm of the flesh is a sinful flesh. It's a wicked flesh. It's a corrupt flesh. It will lead us away from God. It will cool our desire and zeal for God. So the old man of the flesh remains to try and test us. But it's the body which has the curse of death and stain of sin still within it. It's because the body's not born again. And it must die. So it's kept so that God can make use of us for our sanctification, also for building the church and other things. I said I wouldn't go any more. But it must die, and it will die. And in many ways, when we're in glory, we'll be so glad that it died. Because then new life can be given in the form of a resurrected body. And that resurrected body is an eternal body. A holy body, suitable for glory. So God's made your soul suitable for glory, and that'll go to be with Christ at death. But with the great day of resurrection, then that new body, which will also be holy, will be joined together with the soul, and then there will be true glory with Christ forever and ever. These are just some of the ways, and they are really just some, ways in which the wisdom and the prudence of God have superabundantly overflowed to us in the gospel of his grace. I'd like to thank you for listening or watching this Bible study, Ephesians 1 and verse 8. Having examined God and God's grace and his rich grace wherein he hath abounded toward us, as believers, in all wisdom and prudence. May God bless this word to you. Thank you for joining us, and maybe once again. We'll close in prayer and remind those people who are joining us for the prayer meeting, for the congregants, that you've received your email. If you haven't opened your email, there's an email that's gone out today. Two emails, the second one you need to read and follow the instructions there. And I hope to see you in about 10 minutes. Online. Let's just pray together. Lord, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for thy wisdom and prudence revealed in the gospel, in grace, and in the Christ of the gospel, in the mediator and redeemer of God's elect. We thank thee, O Lord, for him, and for thy wisdom and prudence, for thy love towards us, and for this gospel. Oh, the manifold wisdom of God revealed to us. Oh, we're not worthy, but Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful for this knowledge, and we're grateful, O God, for this truth in our own lives. Lord, if there are any who are listening who are unsaved, would thou save them, convict them, and convert them, for Jesus' sake. Amen.